I know that we put the words on the screen and that's helpful, but don't forget that it's also good to bring those Bibles and to mark in them and to make a note or two. I want to share Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. These are usually called, as I wrote in the bulletin, the Beatitudes. Beatitude is really a fancy word for saying blessing, but it's just more than happiness. It's divine happy. It's a divine blessing, a blessing from God. So hear these words with that background in mind. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountain. He sat down, and his disciples came to him. He taught them, saying, "Happy are people who are hopeless, because the kingdom of God is theirs. Happy are people who grieve, because they will be made glad. Happy are people who are humble, because they will inherit the earth. Happy are people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, because they will be fed until they are full. Happy are people who show mercy, because they will receive mercy. Happy are people who have pure hearts, because they will see God. Happy are people who make peace, because they will be called God's children. Happy are people whose lives are harassed, because they are righteous, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Happy are you when people insult you and harass you and speak all kinds of bad and false things about you, all because of me. Be full of joy and be glad, because you have a great reward in heaven. In the same way, people harass the prophets who came before you." This, my friends, is the word of God for the people of God. And to that we say, thanks be to God. I have to think that a lot of people left Jesus that day. And I would wonder if anybody would have blamed them. Happy are the hopeless? Doesn't make sense, does it? Happy are those who grieve? What's so good about that? But this isn't the first time that Jesus said something hard, right? Some of his words are really tough. Let me give you a little sampling. One time Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." Sounds a little insulting at first, as you hear it on the surface. He also said this, "Let him who has no sword buy one." I thought Jesus was a pacifist, nonviolent, but he made that statement. There was a reason for it. He also said this, it's even more difficult. "You must hate your parents, your spouse, your siblings, and your children." I thought blood was thicker than water. But Jesus says this outrageous thing. Didn't stop there. He said, "If anybody wants to follow me, pick up their cross, deny themselves, pick up their cross and follow me." Now, the cross was the symbol of a tortuous capital punishment. Who would want to pick up their cross? But an even harder statement than these, I think, was this one. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." That sounds outrageous. And John, when he wrote these words down about Christ, also said this, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." You see, Jesus had people coming in droves and I think leaving in droves. It was somewhat of a revolving door. Lots of interest, lots of people coming. And sometimes when they would hear something like that, they went back out. Yeah, curiosity drew them. And sometimes hard words scared them away. One would wonder, was Jesus more about attracting and drawing and winning and influencing, or was he more about scaring? Because it seems like both happened, but a lot of people left. One time Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Do you wish to leave me too?" After a lot of people left. And maybe for a moment you could sense Jesus's humanity and perhaps his concern, his sadness, as he asked the question, "Do you want to leave me too?" But I think that Jesus had purpose behind every single word. And I think that this is what was happening. He knew tough times were coming, and he wanted to prepare his flock. So he would use these words to not only grab their attention, but to explain an important principle in life. Now, I know I'm leaving you hanging about a lot of these verses because I want to focus on the hard words of the Beatitudes. So let me kind of rapid fire work my way through. I'm going to kind of race along as I go, but I'm going to give you just a little background for each one. Happy are the hopeless. Why would that be? The hopeless here are known perhaps better in some translations as the poor in spirit. Those who had nothing or next to nothing, who had to rely on someone else's good fortune, goodwill, to take care of them. They just didn't have the resources. And because they were poor in spirit. They didn't have much hope of having resources. But Jesus said, don't worry, you may have nothing now, but in the next life you'll have everything. The next life you'll have heaven, your reward. Secondly, Jesus said, happy are those who grieve. Now, what would be happy about that? I think back to when I lost my father and I was 20 years old when he passed. And I'd never left or never lost anybody close to me at that point in my life. I lost a great-grandparent but didn't really have a relationship. But when Dad died, it just absolutely rocked our world. We had no clue it was sudden, and it was painful, and it really the pain lasted a long time. And I have found that grief sometimes can last a lifetime, maybe even the effects of it. Sadness is certainly one part of the process, but Jesus is saying, happy are those who grieve. Well, here's the reason. Because there's a day coming when death will die, and there'll be no more sadness. There'll be no more loss. In heaven, all will be gain. It'll be full gain every day, every moment, the presence of Christ and no tears of sadness. Death will have no sting, no victory. The grave will be unheard of in heaven. Isn't that good news? Isn't that worth celebrating? And Jesus was saying, those folks who grieve will one day be happy, especially with the hope of everlasting life. Next, Jesus said, happy are the humble, because they will inherit the earth. I am quickly turned off by arrogance and pride. I don't like it. I don't like seeing it. I don't like it in myself. And sometimes I feel those things. I'm human. I feel pride. I could be arrogant. I think in my younger days I was rather arrogant, actually. Had to be brought up short a number of times to learn my lesson. When I see it now, I don't like to be around it. I want to flee from it. And I think that maybe you share some of that same thought, that when somebody is bragging, it's not very pleasant to be part of, is it? I want to tell you a story about a fellow here that you might not know. As soon as I tell you about him, you probably will know who I'm talking about. His name was Samuel Morris. And Samuel was a very gifted artist. You might not have known that. He was so good that, in fact, he traveled to Europe and honed his craft. And when he came back to America, he was so well thought of that he was in high demand. So he traveled all over the country. He was born 2 years after George Washington was elected the first time as president. That gives you the time frame. And while he was in D.C. painting, his wife died. And it was so difficult for him because he got word that she wasn't well. And by the time he got there, he was too late. And it devastated him. And he decided to quit painting. And he threw himself into discovering some communication method that could be quicker along long distances. And he invented the telegraph. You've heard of Morse code. So that information could be sent quickly across the wires and even eventually wirelessly. He was so famous for that that he was even in more demand as an inventor. And God blessed him with a second wife. And here is a little excerpt from one of his letters to his second wife. The more I contemplate this great undertaking, the more I feel my own littleness, and the more I perceive the hand of God in it, and how he has assigned to various persons their duties, he being the great controller, all others his honored instruments, hence our dependence first of all on God, then on each other. Here was perhaps the most famous person of his day stating that if it weren't for God, he wouldn't have anything. That there was no room for bragging, no place for pride, because God is the one that enabled him. It was God who gave the accomplishment. It was God who created the mind and the understanding. It was God who blessed him with this inventor's ability. It was God who did the work, and this humble man illustrates our point today. Listen to this. Humility doesn't mean that you think less of yourself. It means that you think of yourself less. You're not the center of your universe. There are others who are important. Next, Jesus said, "Happy are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, because they will be fed until they are full." This is really very simple. Think about when your tummy rumbles and you're hungry. You want to eat, right? What if our desire to eat food and to drink drink was as powerful to be in the Word, that we hungered for the Word and thirsted for God's Word? And I'll tell you that I'm sure I have a number of food addictions, and I was pleasantly surprised today when I came into my old office and threw my keys in a little orange bin, and I realized that I had left some dark chocolate M&Ms in that little basket. See, I do that. I stash things in different places. Do you all do that? Like at work, you have a drawer full of snacks, or at home? You don't? I mean, husbands, do you tell your wives where your secret stash is? You don't, do you? Because if you did, ladies, are you the same way? Do you have some places where you have something? Now, it can get out of hand real quick, can it? And my most favorite place is my car. I think I live in my car, and I think I eat there and drink there, and you can tell, by the way, it's not very nice inside. Too much food, too much of the wrong kind of food, can be dangerous, can it? And think of cholesterol and too much sugar. That's not a good thing. But there's also a lot of people who have far too little. There are folks in this country who are starving, and there are people all over the world that have even less than that. And it's serious business. I'm sure that balance is the key when it comes to eating. Exercise is important. But imagine if we had the same desire for the Word that we have for food and for drink. I mean, I love coffee. I have two cups every morning without fail. If I don't get my coffee, I get a little cranky. Susan will attest to that. Maybe that has a little bit too much of a hold on me. Far better for God's Word to have a hold of me, for me to be desirous of Him. How many of you last week took your bulletin with you and prayed that prayer each morning before the day began? Did any of you do that? Great. I did too. Now, I missed a day, so the next day I prayed the prayer twice. And I found this, a great gift from my wife. She gave me this devotion called Devotions for Diehard WVU Fans. It's the best devotion book I've ever read. I kid you not. This guy illustrates, and he goes back and tells stories about previous teams, basketball and football and whatnot. And they're riveting. And he applies them to life. And it's just blessing my heart. After every devotion, I pray that prayer on the bulletin. And just during the first service, right afterwards, one of our church members came to me and he said, "I just want to tell you how much that prayer has blessed my life this week. And I want you to know that I took that bulletin and I gave it to one of my coworkers." I'm like, yes, that's the way to do it. And he even said, I was a little bit concerned at first that he would think that I was trying to say that he wasn't good enough or he had problems. But I prefaced it by saying, "This is not descriptive of your life. It's descriptive of my life, the need, but I want to share it with you." Yes, again, he did just the right thing. And what a wonderful way to share the good news. Next, Jesus said, "Happy are the merciful, because they will receive mercy." This is so simple. James reflects upon it in his writing, chapter 2, verse 13. He said this: "There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when He judges you." If there's no room in your heart for mercy, look out, because God's judgment someday will be severe. It will be strict. It will lack mercy. But if you practice mercy, if you give people second and third and fourth chances, if you forgive, then God will show mercy towards you and God will forgive you. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to be abused or stepped on. You're okay with setting appropriate boundaries. And it might not be always wise to help somebody who continually is being rescued and using others. That's between you and God. But if you have a heart of mercy, God will react that way towards you. That's worth the beatitude right there. All the beatitudes. It's a powerful one. But next he says this. Happy are the pure in heart, because they will see God. The heart for people of biblical days was the seat of emotion and will. A strong heart, a heart that was happy. This particular blessing is for those who wish to do God's will, who want to please God, who put God first in their lives, even at cost to themselves. And he goes on to illustrate that further. Next, he says, happy are the peacemakers because they will be called God's children. I love that phrase, God's children. And I wonder this. It doesn't say those who are just peaceful. It doesn't say those who are peace-loving. It says those who are peacemakers, those who make peace, those who offer peace. Got to tell you a story about a famous pastor who was driving and he got that international sign for kiss off. That's putting it mildly. And he was so angry about it that he chased down the young kid that was driving. And they came to a red light together and stopped right beside him. And he rolled down his window and there were two young fellows in the front seat just laughing it up. And he said to them, he said, son, you need to watch that wave. And the kid looked back and said, oh yeah? Well, I think not. And besides, what are you going to do about it? Right then, this famous pastor decided to react. He said, pull off, meet me in the parking lot, and I'll show you what I'm going to do about it. 60-year-old pastor, 16-year-old kid. They pulled into the parking lot, and as he pulled up next to this kid, the kid burned his wheels and took off. And that pastor said later, I was so thankful to God that that kid left, because I would have got my butt kicked. But here is a well-known pastor. By the way, his name is Max Lucado. He's human, as all pastors are. He almost forfeited his witness and his faith because he was angry at a kid who flipped him off and wanted to punch his lights out. He took it personal. And he said later, what a great mistake I almost made. I would have ruined two lives that day. Instead of getting even, instead of proving your point, instead of hurting others, offer peace. Offer peace. Be the peacemaker. Offer a blessing when you're cursed. That's what Jesus said later. I'll get to that. Next, Jesus said, happy are the harassed because of right living. This kind of harassment is persecution. It's deadly persecution. It's being killed for your faith. It's being a martyr. And the martyr's reward is even greater. Bible says there is a greater reward for those who die for the faith. Check out Revelation 20. And then it all comes home in this last beatitude. Happy are the insulted and lied about because of Jesus. Be full of joy and be glad because you have a great reward in heaven. People will insult you. They will make fun of you for your faith. They will mock you. They'll be jealous of you. They'll be angry at you because you believe something different, and they'll take it out on you. But when it comes to that, bless instead of curse. Luke put it this way. I say to you who are willing to hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Why? Because it goes back to mercy. If you give mercy, you get mercy. If you forgive, you are forgiven. Jesus knew this. Jesus was preparing his disciples not just for life, but for the next world, right? That next awesome and great step that we really can't begin to understand or even imagine. Eternity, which is, by the way, forever, right? God was getting his disciples ready. So all of these, I think, are attributes of the growing saved. I don't think you can begin to experience them until you have Jesus Christ in your heart. When he's there, then these things are possible. They're to be the norm. They are the goal of life. Being pure in heart means that Christ lives there. This can't happen without Christ's presence, without his growing presence in your life. Well, what does all of this have to do with community? Because that's what I wanted to get at for today. I think these attributes are what happen in a growing church. I'm not worried about growing numbers. I'm talking about growing spiritually. For churches that grow spiritually, this becomes the norm. This is true community. This is real fellowship. And I think that the church needs to express that more than anything else. Let me give you a little reminder, just in case you've forgotten, what encounter is. I'm going to give you a definition. I want you to remember it because I want you to say it in a second. Here it is. This is encounter in a nutshell. Three pastors, three churches, working together for the common good. Okay, is that in there? Okay, now I want you to say it with me. All right, ready? Here we go. Three pastors, three churches, working together for the common good. Okay, now you're okay with that. There was a little bit. Now I want you to turn to somebody and tell them that. And if there's nobody around you, say it to yourself. Ready? Go ahead. Turn to somebody. Say, three pastors, three churches, working together for the common good. That's it in a nutshell. Now for the teacher part of the pastor in me, I want you to use that in a sentence this week. It's not the normal everyday sentence, is it? Maybe when you invite someone to church this week, and I hope that you're inviting people, statistics show that about 2% of church members invite people to church. That's appalling, if that's correct. I'm hoping that it's wrong, because that's not good. When you invite somebody, say, hey, we have three pastors, we have three churches, and we're working together for the common good. Now, I realize that Encounter is in its infancy. We've barely begun to take steps to fellowship more together. We've barely taken steps to become a community. But I am so convicted that one of the worst witnesses in Christianity is churches that don't get along. If Christians can't love each other based on a label, why should anybody want to join any church, right? It incenses me when churches bicker and fight and are jealous and don't get along. It's not right. Not right at all. I've been talking to a fellow at the hospital who we have a common likeness. We both play fantasy football. And it's been a great avenue for me to have some discussions with him. He admitted to me for the first time last week, I think the first time in 4 months of seeing him, he said, I'm not very religious. Matter of fact, the last time I was in church was when I was in the military and went on the base. And I said, well, when was the last time you were in the military? 15 years ago. And they said, oh, I forgot. I did go to one church, but I only went because there was a special program, and I went for my grandmother. But that was it. And then without me asking, he offered this. He said, the reason I don't go is because most churches are too judgmental. I began to think about that a little bit. And my temptation was to invite him to Duff Street because I think this is one of the least judgmental churches I've ever been part of or noticed or seen. I can't remember the last time somebody came to me and said they felt judged. I believe that's who we are. We're not very judging. I wanted to invite him to Duff, but I also knew where he lived and he was closer to a church, and he happened to mention that church, and he said, you know, that one church, I hear that doesn't have a judging spirit. I said, hey, go to church there. Give it a shot. I wanted to say Duff, but it was closer for him to go somewhere else. I don't think it matters where people go as long as they're in church, right? If geography is an issue, go to the closest one. If you're already part of a fellowship and you love it, keep going. The key is being together because we need each other. I'm going to steal a little story from Pastor Dustin in closing. He told a little quip today about the Redwoods, didn't he, in first service. He said the redwoods are the tallest, the biggest living things on earth. Something like, 300 feet tall? As old in some cases, it's thought like 2,500 years. And you would think with something that tall and that big that they would have this tremendous root system, but they actually don't. Their roots are shallow, but they intertwine with other red oaks, and they get stronger as they intertwine. And those huge trees, they're strong because of the next tree beside them. The redwood, the sequoia, not red oaks. I was thinking of South Carolina. I had the beach on my mind today for some reason. But the strength was in the togetherness. We need each other. I need you. I'm going to think about you this week as you prayed the Lord's Prayer and how that blessed me. We need each other, the person next to you and the person behind you. If you just show up once a week and don't talk to anybody and don't go back to church until the next Sunday and have no contact with Christians, that's not going to work out so good for you. You can choose that. God gives us the ability to choose, but God wants us to reach out and to be in relationship because Jesus Christ, the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are in relationship. And having Jesus in your heart is having a personal what? Relationship. So therefore we need each other. Let me close with this quotation from John Wesley. I love it. I'm going to memorize it. John Wesley once said, "I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field." Hey, what boundaries are there for love? Got it. There are none. There are no boundaries for true love, divine love. Let's pray. Lord, as we offer ourselves yet again, I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to invade our hearts and our minds. And I pray that today we would invite you into every nook and cranny, even if in the past we have kept some of those rooms closed from you. Things like unbelief. Things like bitterness and unforgiveness. Things like pride and envy. Things like gossip and breaking promises. Things like my way or the highway. And instead offer you the possibility, if only the possibility, of full control. Lord, help us to embrace you to such an extent that we leave this place revitalized, knowing that you're willing to clean house, and that you're even willing to take some time to do it. We don't have to change all in one fell swoop. But over time, that's what grace is. So, Lord, have your way in us. Be our voice. Be our hands and our feet. Lord, help us to reach out to one another and to grow encounter and to grow this fellowship and to grow the community that we have here so that the community out there will never be the same. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. And all God's children said, amen.